Okay, I can't seem to remember what sessions we're in, so it's the next session in the study of Isaiah, and if you go look on the website, it'll probably have a number on it. So last week we were in chapter 11, right? And so I want to read some from chapter 10. Because it, the Lord kind of poked at me about something. How chapter 10 actually runs right into chapter 11. So, I'm going to read it in the Complete Jewish Bible. And it's, we'll pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 10. Okay, and it says, Adonai Tzavaot, or the Lord of Hosts, will wield a whip against them, as he did when striking Midian at the rock of Orav. As his staff was over the sea, he will raise it the way it was in Egypt. On that day, his burden will fall from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. The yoke will be destroyed by your prosperity. He has come to Ayat and passed through Migron. He has stored his equipment in Michmas. They have crossed the pass, then lodged at Geva. Ramah is shaking. Givat Shaol has fled. Cry, shriek, Bat Galim. Listen, Laish, poor Anatot. Madmena is in flight. The people of Gevim take cover. This very day he will stop at Nov, and he will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. See how Adonai Elohim Tzavaot lops off the branches with terrible violence. The ones standing highest are chopped down. The lofty are laid low. He will hack down the forest underbrush with an axe, and the Lebanon in its splendor falls. But a branch will emerge from the trunk of Jesse. A shoot will grow from his roots. And the spirit of Adonai will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and fearing Adonai. He will be inspired by fearing Adonai. He will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears, but he will judge the impoverished justly. He will decide fairly for the humble of the land. He will strike the land with a rod from his mouth and slay the wicked with a breath from his lips. Justice will be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the sash around his hips. So what I wanted you to see is that chapter 10 clearly runs right into chapter 11. And this translation, instead of saying, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, it says, but. And it's a little different tone there. So God in chapter 10 is talking about Assyria and how God has used Assyria to discipline Israel, and how Assyria has failed to recognize that it was merely a tool in the hand of God, but rather it began to exalt itself. And the church does that sometimes when it's used by God to deal with sin in someone's life, or in a community's life, or in a nation's life. And God is indicating in the end of chapter 10 that he brings discipline. He's going to bring down Assyria, and he's going to lop off the trees, and Israel's going to pay for their sin. Judgment begins at the house of God. But a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So God always has redemption in mind for his people. It's always his intention. The very best that he can do for Judy Hughes, he's going to do. And when there's discipline and correction, when my stinking tool truck, which I paid $120,000 for, breaks, God has good intention. He has a plan. And I can kick and stomp and carry on, but either he's God and he's Lord of my life, or he's not. And even if if it was my fault, which in this case it wasn't, but even if it was, at any time that I turn to him, he will show me the shortest, best route back to the center of his plan for my life. He's always got this redemption, this shoot planned. Even in Israel's most wicked times, remember we were a few chapters back and we talked about how the prophecy about a virgin being born was given to a very wicked king. And it was given to him not because God had any particular love, if you will, or concern for that king, but rather he was showing forth his redemptive intention to the nation, even through that bad man. As we look at all the things that are swirling around us in our government and decisions that are being made that we don't like, many of us don't like, and that actually look like it's an intentional scuttling of the country.
Amen.
Well, you have to consider, and you have to be very careful, lest you find yourself praying against the living God. Right? Oh, God, don't let that guy get elected. Well, what if that's the guy for the time? Are you interested in making things nice for you? Or are you interested in heralding in the kingdom of God? In the midst of difficult times, God will bring forth that shoot. He's always interested in the messianic line. Now that the Messiah has come, he's always interested in the health and well-being of the church. Sometimes that requires adversity. The church prospers mostly when it's under stress. When things are particularly nice for particularly long times, those are not usually when revival breaks out. Now, I'm of the persuasion, my friend Lonnie was up this weekend and we talked, and I'm of the persuasion that there's going to be another super evangelistic thrust, probably unlike anything we've ever seen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's going to be under adversity. Mm-hmm. And it may look ugly for a while. But God's intention and God's redemption, you know, are according to his plan, what he thinks has to happen to make them occur. So anyway, we finished reading through verse 5 for sure last week, and continuing on back in the New American Standard, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Sounds pretty nice. I wonder when that's going to be. Anybody, when do you think that's going to be?
The
1,000-year millennial reign. It certainly sounds like that. I've begun a new experiment. I can't tell you how this will work out. I'm reading the book of Revelation backwards. Seriously. I think I started in chapter 19. I'm reading chapter 19, then I'm reading chapter 18, then I'm reading chapter 17. Because I can't put it together. And it's working out more clearly to me this way. Oh, this is before that. Oh, that, because sometimes I think it's chronological and other times I think, no, that can't be. That can't be then. I mean, there's two wars in the last four books four chapters of Revelation. There's two wars. There's one that's clearly Armageddon, but then there's another one. Which one's which? When do they occur? Very confusing. Okay, so anyway, I do believe that is the millennial reign. And verse 10 says, then it will come about in that day that the nation, what day? That day. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So in that day, whenever that day is, all the nations are going to look to Yeshua, who is from the root of Jesse, the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will divide it. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over on dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the reason I wound up in Revelation is because of verse 15. He will wave his hand over the river with scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, making it so men can walk across it. So where does that happen?
200 million
across the river. Well, it says Revelation 16:12 in my little cross reference, so let's read it. Revelation 16:12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magedan. Okay, so does that cause a problem to anybody? That we just had the millennial reign in that chapter. You see the problem with prophecy?
One of the things I read recently about prophecy was the Old Testament is full of places where it jumps back and forth. And it is not chronological. Whereas Revelation is chronological.
I don't necessarily agree. I understand that. I don't necessarily agree with that. I am. I've got 40 years of reading the Bible, and I still haven't come down on a conclusion of whether Revelation is chronological. But if you remember when we started in our study of the book of Isaiah, I said prophetic words are not always in chronological order. And especially from the Hebrew mindset, which is so poetic versus the Greek mindset, which is linear. Nobody in the Greek mindset, which leads into the Roman mindset, which leads into the English mindset, the American Western culture mindset, would jump around in the middle like that. But the way this whole chapter 11 goes, okay, the first part, which really goes back to chapter 10, which is a condemnation of Assyria for abusing his people. And bam, at the very end of the chapter, he jumps right in and starts talking about lopping off all kinds of trees. And obviously, by the beginning of chapter 11, He's talking about one of the trees that got lopped off was the tree from which the root of Jesse comes, which is Israel. So we go from all of that into now a messianic word, jumping right in here talking about who the Messiah is going to be. And when we're all done with that, he goes and he talks about the millennial wonderful period of time. And then he seems to jump right back into another time that very likely precedes the millennial reign. Now he's in verse 11, even though he says then it will happen, he seems to be referring to a restoration of Israel leading up to Armageddon, which precedes the millennial reign. And the reason I'm making a point of this is because you need to read it with your mind and your heart open. And don't you dare try to chart God. Don't try to do it. Remember in the book of Revelation where John said there was silence in the throne room for about a half an hour? That's because everybody that was standing there was realizing that their doctrine was wrong. All the things that they, oh no, all that, I had this all thought out and I'm wrong. That's my little joke there, but you can't, it reminds me of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, Aslan's, he's not a tame lion. He does what he wants. You can't box God in. And there's a scripture in one of the Psalms, or it's a proverb, it's in the Proverbs. It says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to seek it out. I'm not telling you to not seek it out. I'm just telling you to don't be so dogmatic. You know, realize that you have limited understanding of these matters. Don't put all your faith in some doctrine. Jesus is coming back on this day. If he doesn't come back on that day, that means you are wrong, not him. You know what I mean? If there's a conflict between God and you, chances are you got it wrong, because I'm sure he didn't. Okay? Are we good? We good with that? We all right?
I can't help but think of, I'm all right, but I just was thinking of the scripture in Daniel. It's in the last chapter where it says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." I like to interpret that as there's a lot that is sealed up that God is going to reveal in the end times.
I agree with that.
So it may be that we yet will know some answers.
I have no disagreement with that at all, Chris. I do believe that God is going to reveal these things. Right at this moment, the prophetic is pretty much disdained in the body of evangelical Christians. Very little prophetic things go forth. I'm currently reading a book which Richard gave me, Prophets and Prophecy in Today's Church. And so far I like it quite a lot, and we'll probably be discussing it sometime down the line, because I think it's very important to understand prophecy and prophets, which are not necessarily the same things, because the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ seems to indicate not only prophetic words from John, but the witnesses, and there's just a lot of prophetic stuff going down there. Jesus, Joel said, your old men will, dream dreams, and young people like Lance will see visions. And a lot of that stuff is going to go on, I believe. And at this point, and I've been in the charismatic, for lack of a better word, movement since my meeting with the Lord in 1970. That's been the main stream through which I've traveled. But you know what? Mostly the only prophetic words that are really accepted these days are happy words. Okay? God loves you. So we've reduced it to what we want to hear. And there are a lot of reasons for the prophetic. And we're warned not to despise prophecy. It's very important. God wants to speak to his people. Often prophecy is not, thus saith the Lord. It might be an instructive word that is prophetic. To me, prophetic is, it's what God is saying now to his church. It's as opposed to teaching, which might be, the meat and potatoes of our Christian experience, learning how to live righteous lives and so on and so forth. But the prophetic might come along and say to the leadership, you know, that's all well and good, but right now I need you to teach them this. You know, that type of connection, vertical connection, where God might want to correct or adjust his people is going to be desperately important during the end time. So I'm not despising it at all, and I'm encouraging us. I'm just, so you don't get discouraged, you need to have some understanding of the way the prophetic works. And there are some areas where you can just read through the Bible like it's a story, because it is. But there's other places where, even in the midst of one chapter, the prophet's thought pattern jumps around. And, you know, we've got language translation difficulties. And it'd be like me and Chris talking, and I'm telling him about how things are. And then, you know, any of you that have had any conversation with me know that I can jump around. And, you know, that's not in a prophetic word. That's just within the scary inner reaches of my mind. Okay, and we'll be talking about this. And then I remember, oh, yeah, and this is where it started. And, you know, nevertheless, you know, there's going to be a root spring up from Jesse. You know, even though God's lopping all the trees off, God's got a plan. And by the way, when all that's done and you know, the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and it's going to be really exciting. But there's a time coming when God is going to raise up a remnant of his people. He's going to gather them again and going to bring all the nations together. And you could see how it just jumped around and we did all of those different things. And if you just tried to recount the conversation to someone, you might stretch it out and put everything in order. But the prophet didn't necessarily do so. So as we read through those things, and like I said, I've been reading Revelation off and on for 40 years, and I still don't have it laid out right in my mind. And so I'm reading it backwards. I'll let you know how that works out. Chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and now dost comfort me. So here's that day again. And I'm hoping that on that day, I'm going to be able to say with Isaiah, I give thanks to you, O Lord, because although you were angry with me, your anger's turned away. And what would turn God's anger away from you?
His grace.
Okay, his grace.
Your obedience.
What?
Your obedience.
Your obedience.
Repentance.
What?
Repentance.
Repentance. I think those are all part of it. We've been talking also about this at the Monday meeting, and you know, I've come to the conclusion that the church is apostate. And I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the church that we know. They're all bordering on apostate or entering into apostasy. The main message of salvation in the evangelical community is get saved and that's it. And the main thrust of most sermons in most churches are, you're okay. That's the message. You're okay. If you messed up, don't worry, you're okay. But that's not what anybody in the New Testament teaches. What the Bible actually teaches is that we're not okay, we're messed up. God's grace is because he's so interested that he consistently is training us and teaching us so that on that day we'll be able to say, I praise you, O Lord, because although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Well, that's not something that you hear too much. You hear it, oh, you're okay, oh, you're okay. No, I'm okay because every day God shows me my sin and forgives me for it. Not because he told me I made a one-time confession and now I'm okay. No, I made a one-time confession, which John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power or legal authority to become sons of God. Salvation, as we are portraying it in the Western community, is the sound of the gun. The race begins. When you ask Jesus into your heart, the race began. And Paul says that he presses on, not as though he's already accomplished it, but he goes for that mark, that final race, that final accomplishment. This is not a condemnation. You are okay in the sense that God loves you and he cares for you, but you're not okay to stop. You're supposed to be pressing on day by day by day to be formed into the image of Jesus. When you fall down, you're supposed to get up. If you fall down frequently, you're supposed to practice getting up quicker and falling down less. That's the Christian walk. And so Isaiah, having looked at these last past chapters about the Assyria and all the condemnation and the thing that's going to happen and how God's going to be mad at the guy that he uses to discipline Israel, and then the root of Jesse and all that stuff, and then the end time, and whew, boy. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger's turned away and you've comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among his people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, I have to go to work tomorrow, but my tool truck's not there. And tomorrow I'll be faced with my struggles all over, like each of you will in whatever it is, whatever you're fighting. Because that other portrayal of the gospel is not true. The real portrayal is what Jesus did was he actually created a prisoner exchange program where you were condemned to death and he took your sin and he paid your price and you were set free. But you aren't set free so that you could live your life however you wanted to. You were set free to begin a walk where day by day you would confront the issues of your life that God was not pleased with. He's a loving God. He's a loving dad. So he doesn't come and go, nah, 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 nah. He gently points the things out. Now I have trust issues. And they're big trust issues. They're not right now trusted. Or they're not long-term trust issues. They're short-term trust issues. And we probably all have those things. Oh, I believe that Jesus will take me to heaven in the sweet by and by. It's just my mortgage that I'm not really that sure he can deal with. Because, you know, that's every month. And, you know, he's in eternity and it's a long way for him to. And we struggle with things. We all have our own individual, specific things that trip us up. And a Christian experience is day by day saying in your heart, The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And we cannot reduce that to down the road. God wants to be your strength and your song every day. He wants you to pray every day and ask him to control your day. He wants you to help you smell the roses along the way. He wants you to be able to recognize when something breaks. You could get all mad at, we bought an Amana refrigerator or something. Yeah, made by Christians or something. Best thing out there. That thing was terrible. It broke. Everything in your life is an opportunity to trust the Lord or not. Every political thing you see on Fox News is an opportunity for you to get your blood pressure up or not. God is my salvation. He's my strength. He's my song. I gave my life to him. I mean, when I stop and recount the things that God has done for me, God has done to me, or allowed to happen to me, that the other side of were glorious, were wonderful, but they didn't look so good while I was going through them. But God is wonderful. And Isaiah, just like you and I, had to deal with, even more so than the people who saw the armies out there. He was connected with God, and God's telling him, "Yeah, this is how it's going to work out. It's not all going to work out that good. But you got to trust the Lord that His intention is good for you." I don't know what's going to happen with my truck tomorrow. But I'm going to get up in my pickup truck and go to work. And I'm hoping that they'll fix my truck and I'll wind up with two vehicles in Asheville. I can deal with that. I can always go back and get one of them, can't I?
It's a long walk.
It is a long walk, but as long as I pack a lunch, a dinner, and breakfast, I should be able to do it. So,
you got my phone number and I got nothing else to do.
There you go. Perfect. So we have to come to a place where we really believe that God is that active and involved in our lives. Anyway. Look at that. Chapter 12. Chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on the... Do you get confused between Babylon and Assyria? Assyria came in and attacked Israel and carried off 10 tribes. But when it came up to Benjamin and Judah, God slapped them around. Babylon came up and God said, "You guys are out of here too." And Jeremiah said, "Hey, go into the land. And support them, build houses. You're going to be there a long time, 70 years." So Babylon carried off Judah and Benjamin. Assyria carried off the other 10 tribes. Got it? Okay. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proud exalting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. It will be like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. So, when's that going to happen? And what the heck does that have to do with Babylon?
Sounds like the Great Tribulation.
It does sound like the Great Tribulation. Right there in the middle of a prophecy against Babylon. So, is Babylon just like Nebuchadnezzar? Or does it have a deeper, longer-term picture? The reason I'm asking this is because, you know, if you read books on Revelation, which most Christians have at one time or another read something on that. It talks about Babylon, the world system, and don't you wonder where they come up with that stuff? It's because Babylon has been spoken of way back in Isaiah and other prophetic books, talking about it in such a fashion that indicates that the prophet was not just looking at some nation off to the east, but he was looking past it through time. The day of the Lord. Okay? Ha ha ha. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Against who?
Babylonians.
The Babylonians. And historically, what happened to Babylon? The Persians, who were the Medes, came and whooped them. So that happened hundreds of years later. But Isaiah saw it. I'm not sure the Medes existed as such, or that anybody in Israel knew who the heck they were at that point in time. But Isaiah says they're going to take care of them. So, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in the fortified towers and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, God is not a respecter of persons, and he's not impressed with anybody's world system, including America's. And Christians, believers, let's say believers, have lived under many good and many bad governmental systems. And they have prospered under adversity. And we too will continue to live and praise the Lord. And if they take our stuff away, we'll live someplace else. Because God is our supplier. He's the provider. I will praise you, O Lord, because although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. So I think we'll stop there. But look, we did 11, which we had started, 12, and 13. Woohoo! That's wonderful.